This is the second half of my sermon Sunday morning, so you know. I gave the first 3 points there. These are the next 3 points here. So if you weren't here this Sunday morning, I'm sorry. I preach expositionally, and you just have to get caught in the middle of it. Being confident this very thing, that he has begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And sometimes it ain't pretty. Sometimes it's just plain hard. This week I was challenging our folks here at the Spencerport. I'm sorry, over there at Spencerport. We're here at Clarkson today. That we need to be thankful, not just for the turkey and the good wives and good husbands and good homes, but thankful for all the rotten, miserable things that have happened to us. Confident this very thing, that he who has begun a good work and you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, and what he's doing is exactly what we need done in us. As hard as that might be, as difficult as that might be to deal with, as hard as it is sometimes to see our way through it or to make any sense of it. We talked on Sunday morning about the fact that Abraham's faith was tested when he was asked to offer his son, and there is no theological book, no commentary, any place I've ever read that really adequately answers the question of why he was asked to do something like that. I don't care how scholarly these guys are, you can't figure it out. But guess what? It was what Abraham needed. Go figure. His faith was tested, and God says, as he raised his hand to take his son's life, he says, "Hold your hand. Now I know. Now I know that you fear God. Now I know." Well, God already knew. But now Abraham knew that God knew. What a marvelous, marvelous picture. Most of us have not faced the things that Job faced, the lost everything within a day. And we lose things at times, but will we lose the whole lot in one day? And still, he had to make a choice, and the choice he had to make was, the choice his wife asked, is the choice that Satan even said would happen. He'd have to choose either to curse God and die, or say, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord." And all this, he says, he did not lose his integrity. Ezra faced the obstacle of speaking that God was a God who's powerful and able to protect, and in that process he told the king, "I can go, God will take care of us, I don't need anybody because God's strong enough to do it." And then when he got ready to leave and he looked at his group he had to take and all the money he took with him, he decided, "Wow, maybe I made a mistake. Maybe I need guards." He says in Ezra chapter 8, it says he was ashamed to go back to the king. And so he decided to do something that Christians should always do. He fasted and prayed. And God protected him and his entourage and the gold and the silver. No thieves jumped him. And they were able to deposit all those treasures in the temple. Sometimes God makes us live by the words we speak. Even the songs we sing, usually without thought. And now I'd like to take you, if you will, to another passage of scripture, and that's in the book of Daniel, chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar makes an idol, an image of gold. I think it's interesting that this image of gold that he makes is 6 foot by 6 foot. I would have thought he could have done better than that, personally. I was embarrassed when my waist it was bigger than my inseam. I can't imagine being just as wide as I am tall. But this image he makes is this marvelous picture of whatever he wanted the picture. And so he was talked into the fact that everyone should worship when they heard the music. And of course, you know the story that the music was there and people were required by law that Nebuchadnezzar passed that they would worship this image. And lo and behold, three men. We know these three men as, what are they? Shadrach, Meshach, and I always thought as a kid, and to bed we go. Actually, in the Hebrew, is Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were their Hebrew names. The others were their Nebuchadnezzar names. And so it tells us that these men came and told Nebuchadnezzar that there were three guys who would not worship this idol. And in the course of this scenario, Nebuchadnezzar brought him in and asked him a question. He said, "Now, I've heard it told that you would not worship this idol when the music was played." He says, "I'll tell you what, I'll give you another chance." I love the fact that people are given a second chance to do wrong, aren't you? "I'm going to give you a chance." He says, "I'll tell you what, we're going to play it again, and we're going to play this music, and when I do, then you'll have this great privilege to bow down and worship this image that I have made." And so these three men stood and looked at him and said, "You don't have to. You don't have to wait for the music to play. We've already made our decision, and it's not necessary to play the music." He says, "We will not serve another god. We will not worship another god." And so, of course, Nebuchadnezzar became furious at this. It tells us in verse 19. And so he was very, very angry, and so he decided to heat up the furnace. And the furnace, as you know, was heated up 7 times harder than normal. So he took these three guys and tied them up in their clothes and sent men over to throw them in. We know the story, how that they threw these three guys into this fiery furnace, and that the men who were responsible for doing this were killed because the flames are so hot. And look down at verse 24. "King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose in haste and he spoke. He said to his counselors, 'Did we not cast three men bound in the midst of the fire?' And they said, 'King, true, O king. Look, I see 4 men.'" Doing what? Loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they were not hurt, and the form of the fourth is likened to the Son of God. So Nebuchadnezzar comes to the face of this furnace and calls them out, and these three servants of the Most High God came out of the midst of this fire, and all the counselors gathered around, and it tells us that these men were not affected by the fire. Not even the smell of the fire was upon them. I cannot barbecue a hamburger without getting the smell of barbecue on me. Can you imagine these men walking out of the midst of this furnace of fire and not even inflicted with the smell of it? And he goes on to say, look at a little further, verse 28. It says, "His servants who trusted him, and they frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve or worship any god except their own." Sometimes God places us in situations where we have to make decisions, because I've come to conclude that the most comfortable place I have seen the church today in is halted between two opinions. They don't want to make a decision about anything. They'd rather sit in the church or sit in an environment that's not going to call them to make any kind of decision that just might cost them something. And yet these three men were faced with this huge decision with obviously stiff penalties for it and the danger of death, and they had to make a decision. Who would they obey? God Almighty or the king? Now just remember, these three men had just been promoted in chapter 2. Daniel had come and talked Nebuchadnezzar into promoting them to be the head of provinces in Babylon. Now, I don't know about you, but I can see myself thinking of some measure of justification. Well, I'm in this position of authority as a Christian. And as a Christian, I could do a lot of good. And if I just fudge just a little bit on this, I mean, no one's going to think bad of me if I worship this image, because everyone else is doing it anyway. I think one thing that God does in our lives is he throws us in situations as unlikely as they might be, to cause us to do something that Christians should be doing all the time, that is, making decisions about what pleases God more than what pleases men. I do not think it was a mistake that Peter and John were drawn before the Sanhedrin and made to make a choice. I don't think it's a mistake that anybody has to make a choice. And I think God sometimes places us in these horrible situations, whatever they are, with these threats of whatever they might be, to have us make a decision, what will we choose? I think of Joshua when he comes to the people of Israel, and he says, you need to make a choice today, whom you're going to serve, either the God, the Lord God, or the gods of the Amorites. I remember Joshua and Caleb, how they stood before the mass of Israel when they decided to not go into the land of Palestine and the land of Canaan, and they said quite clearly, even at the threat of being stoned by all their friends and comrades, they said, you still got to go. Why? Because you have to make a decision. And I think sometimes God puts us through these horrible trials in order to cause us to make a decision about what's really important. What really matters? And I think we fail at times. Because sometimes we think somehow that maybe our influence might be better served. Maybe the cause of Christ might be served if we're willing just to compromise on the lesser issues. I get this all the time, and I'm sure my brothers get the same thing. People always talk about majoring on the majors and minoring on the minors. I haven't figured out which ones are which yet. I don't know which one the minors are. You know, I think if the scripture is clear, it's clear that's what you major on. Well, if it's not clear, then therefore you don't have to worry about it. I don't know how to deal majors and minors, and people are always saying, well, we can give up on this because that's okay because of the influence we have within the community or so forth. I think God wants us to make decisions. Daniel was no different from these three guys. He made the same decision, of course, ended up in the lion's den. I think the trials of faith cause us to make decisions, and those decisions, I know, are not always easy because at times it forces you to make choices that are not always comfortable. There might be great loss in it. I remember going to a church before I came to this church 15 years ago, and I went in. It was a nice church. It had a nice building, and it was in a beautiful community outside of L.A. and on a farming community, and I remember went in there, and they had read my resume, and I guess I fooled them, and they thought I was a pretty good guy. And so I went in the room, and they started talking and sharing what their vision was about what their church and everything. And as I sat there, I said, well, guys, you know, this is really nice. You're really polite. But I think I have to make way too many compromises to be here. I just don't think I could come to this church. I didn't get the job. Can't imagine why. But they thought those things are well willing to compromise. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations or trials, because those trials cause you to make choices. The psalmist says, for you, O God, have tested me, and you refine me as silver, as gold. He says, it's good for me that I've been afflicted. God wants us to make choices. Turn over to the Gospel of John just briefly. Point two. In John's Gospel, chapter 9, we find Jesus passing by a guy who's been blind from birth. And his disciples ask, I think, one of the most provocative questions in all of Scripture, because they wanted to know why in the world this guy was suffering so. Why in the world would God allow somebody to be blind from birth? So they said, Rabbi, verse 2, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind. So let me ask you, had this man sinned? Of course. Everyone around that pool had sinned. Had his parents sinned? Of course. Have you? Of course. Not a very good crowd. We've all sinned. So therefore, if we've sinned, then the consequence is we should be born blind, or some malady. I've told my people before, we had a lady in our church years ago. She was really, really good about pointing out that people were in sickness because they were sinning. She was really a wonderful person to go visit you in the hospital. Because she liked to point out all the sins you had committed that obviously were running their course now, and this was the result of it. Who sinned that he was born blind? Jesus turned to them and said, look at verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sin, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Is it possible that God could take you through a tragedy, even a tragedy as difficult as blindness from birth? Is it possible that God could do that just because he wants to use you to demonstrate himself? Isn't that possible? When those things happen in our lives, we have a tendency to say we'd rather see that happen to somebody else. When we want to read about it in Guideposts or Reader's Digest or Christianity Today, or we want to have someone write a book on it so we can go to the Bible bookstore and buy it and say, what a glorious story this was to read about the tragedy in somebody else's life. Because I wouldn't want to write a book about the tragedies in my life. I'd rather it be the tragedy of their lives. And so, of course, the man was brought before the leaders of Israel and told that the guy who did this was evil and a sinner and so forth. And they're telling him to give God glory. And all I could think of as they were asking that question and demanding those type things of him was the fact that God had already gotten the glory. And they just couldn't see it. And I love it when they say to him and talk to him about what had happened and who this guy was. And he says, well, I don't know who he was. I just know I was blind and now I see. And so he comes in verse 38, and this man makes this statement. When Jesus confronts him, he says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. This man was born into life without a choice in the way he was. He was born blind. The malady was placed upon him and his family to raise his child without any ability to take care of him. And this trial of his faith even began before he had faith. And he had this encounter with God, and he found out why he had such difficulty in life. He had difficulty in life because God was going to use him to demonstrate himself to be faithful and strong and true. Is that enough? I don't know that that's enough for most believers. I don't know if most believers look and say, well, as long as God is glorified, as long as God is honored, as long as God is able to show himself true, then that's sufficient for me. We really would rather have everything turn out well. We would rather God show himself faithful by healing us. We don't mind if God's going to throw us into the fiery furnace as long as he gets us out. We don't mind living with lions as long as they have lockjaw. We don't mind suffering disease. We don't mind if we go to see the doctor and the doctor says, I'm sorry, you've got cancer. We don't mind that. As long as we can determine the outcome ourselves and say, I'm okay with this, as long as God then intervenes and does something for me. And I would dare say to you from Hebrews chapter 11, to most people that does not happen. Is it sufficient enough for us who've been tried by God in our faith to say, it is enough that my God showed himself through me? Is that enough? It has to become enough. It has to be sufficient. We can't look back and say, this isn't what I signed up for. This isn't what I logged on for. This isn't what I chose. We have to say, I choose whatever might happen, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. He doesn't always intervene and rescue us from the physical maladies of life. Sometimes he lets us go through these tragedies that he might be manifested in our mortal bodies. And that these, as Paul calls them, light afflictions, are but for a moment. Is it enough? The third, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's just read a few of these verses of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is Corinth, with all the saints who are in Arcadia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of what? All comfort. Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same suffering which we also suffered, or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so you will also be partakers of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, that our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we are burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we are despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. I would not want Paul's resume. I would not want to live and endure the things that he endured. I've been treated poorly for preaching. I've never been stoned. Yet he was stoned. If I had been stoned by a city for preaching, I would not go back to the city and preach again. Once would be sufficient for me. I would say, God's leading me someplace else. Sentence of death. Over the years, my wife and I have experienced some difficulties. We've had threats of death before. We've had hate mail put in our mailboxes and some nasty notes sent and some mafia issues in L.A. That's why I'm in New York, because there's no mafia in New York. So we've had some experiences like that, but nothing compared to the Apostle Paul's resume of problems. We often say, where sin abound, grace abounded more. Can I say and add to that? Where sufferings abound, consolations abound more. 53 years ago, I remember as a kid sitting on the hillside in San Diego as the men folded the flag off my dad's coffin and placed it in my mother's lap. I remember as I was a kid sitting there feeling the effects of the men shooting the guns in honor of this man who gave his life in service of his country. And I remember the man who played taps. To this day, when Tom plays taps, my mind runs immediately to that hillside on that cool afternoon day. This man served his country for 17 years and died and left this woman with 6 kids to feed. To the world, left her all alone, but did not leave her alone. I know the world would look at it that way, because Dad was gone, his pay was gone. And but for those short moments while we were on that hillside where the troops were there and they gave us some consolation, and they pat us on the back, and the men walked by and patted all the little boys on the top of the head, and they said, we hope that everything works out. Never heard from them again. Government was very, very slow about getting any kind of sustenance for the family. And tell you the truth, I had no idea what was going on. 8, I just knew Dad was dead. And he was gone. And I didn't understand why my dad would die. It made no sense, because Irving, who lived 2 doors down from me, had a wonderful dad he worked in the garage with. Pat Rojas, who lived at the corner, had a great dad. In fact, as far as I knew, I was the only kid in the whole school and the whole neighborhood whose dad had died. And I didn't understand that. It just didn't make sense to me. In my world, I was alone. I had come to faith in Christ just 2 months earlier. I sat in a Sunday school class under the tutelage of Mrs. Taylor. Mrs. Taylor said, "Are there any boys in here who know they're sinners?" "Yeah, I do. My brother." But I had to admit I was a sinner as well, and so I came to know Christ as Savior, and now all of a sudden, after 2 months of knowing Christ as Savior, all of a sudden God's thrown me into a situation of immense difficulty, and I didn't know what to do. And one of the most important events in my entire life took place in those days that followed that. I cannot tell you to this day exactly what happened. I don't know the context of it. I don't know if my mother was telling us a story. I don't know if she read a Bible passage of Scripture. I don't know if we were talking about how we're going to eat the following day. I just don't remember. But she did something and shared something with me that day that I've never shared with my church, and I'll share with you my first time. She said that she gathered us kids around, she says, "A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation." I sat there. What? I don't have a dad, but I've got a dad now? And I didn't understand that. What does that mean? What does that look like to an 8-year-old? I'm thinking there in my faith, I said, well, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, and I believe in the Bible, and is this Bible real? Is it true? Does it live out in an everyday life? Is this what it is? And then a guy came over from across the next door to us. His name was Bud. Bud was a mechanic for the Los Angeles Police Department. And he walked to our family, and he came into our household after that had happened, and he went to my mother and to us kids, and he says, "I'll take care of your car situation the rest of your life. You will always have a car to drive." Now, they'll be in varying degrees of reliability. We had a 53 Cadillac, 52 Plymouth with a limited slip. We had Fords, Chevys, Plymouths, DeSotos. We had them all. And they weren't very reliable, but he was. God is a father to the fatherless, even through a reprobate mechanic. A guy named Reagan, two doors down, came down, and he said to us, he brought his son, he came into the household, and he looked at my mom, he looked at his kids, he says, "I'll take care of the painting in your house." And he painted our house the whole time we were growing up. We would come home from church, and the house would be a different color. I'm serious. We didn't lock our doors. He'd walk in and just paint a room. We'd walk in, the room was painted a different color. We never chose a color. I'm sure it was the paint left over on a job. But he painted up. We had the best painted house in the neighborhood. God is a father to the fatherless. There's a band of Christians in a small community church that gathered together and took their hard-earned money and bought gifts for our kids, the kids that Christmas. They will never, ever know the depth of comfort that pearl-handled six-shooters will do for an 8-year-old. I begin to realize, as an 8-year-old, that God is true to his word. He's a father to the fatherless. That church became our family. Those kids became our brothers and sisters. And we went together as a family, my mom and six kids, and we'd sit on a row together because we always sat in a row together in those days. Remember them? That way you're close enough to be thumped by your mother. Because God is a father to the fatherless. Then 20 years after that, 1977, I had taken my first church a year earlier. I was a senior pastor, way too young to be a senior pastor. And I sat there in my office not really knowing what in the world am I supposed to be doing here. I mean, I read the Bible and I study, but I just didn't know. It was a small church. And I get a phone call. The Newman family calls me and they say, "Pastor Tom, would you come to our house? Something's happened." So I go to their house and I meet with the wife and the two daughters and his parents. And they tell me that James had been killed in a trucking accident. James Cleo Newman was my first funeral as a senior pastor. I had never done a funeral before. This man was a believer. He got saved in a revival meeting in some Baptist church in Charity, Missouri, many years earlier. So I knew he was a Christian. But in all honesty, I left my office thinking, what in the world am I going to say? I had taken the course. Do funerals. Here's the words to say. Here's the passage of the scripture. These are the verses. This is the theology that'll get them through this. So I went to the home, and I sat there, and I watched as they cried, and these kids' eyes were filled with tears. It took my mind to that hillside when they buried my dad. And I thought, he's a father to the fatherless. And the comfort I had received 20 years earlier was the comfort that I could give them. The trials that God takes us through gives us the ability to pass on the comfort and strength to those who are going through it. And if that's what he does, that should be sufficient. That should be enough for us to say, God, thank you for using me. Which is what basically Paul is saying here. He doesn't bellyache about all these problems. He says, all these things I've gone through and all the tragedies and all the heartaches and all the death threats and all the abuse and all the imprisonment and all the scourgings and all the heartache, it's okay because it's given me the privilege to pass on to you the comfort that God has comforted me with. Is it enough? Is it sufficient? It should be. It should be that when we're all said and done with all of this, we sit back and we say with James, I count it all joy that God has specifically designed my tragedies to make me what he needs me to be, so that it's sufficient that I meet other people's needs and I find a way to glorify him in all of the heartache. I wish it was. I pray that it might be. I pray that it'll be sufficient for us to look and say, if God perhaps would take me through this tragedy, this heartache, this difficulty, I pray that it'll be sufficient for me that God is honored and God is glorified and the church is edified because of my problems and my tragedies. I pray it'll be sufficient. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a great God you are. It's beyond the scope of our imagination to understand the tragedies you bring in our lives. Anybody who thinks they've got it figured out and knows why doesn't know anything. Only you know all the reasons why. But what we do know is we are confident that you have begun a work in us and you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And if that means tragedy, if that means heartache, if that means decision-making, God, so be it. Let you be glorified in me as you work through us. God, grant us the grace to comfort those with the comfort you've given to us. We pray this in Christ's name.